you and make sure that you get it down. People like to watch reruns of their favorite shows. The Andy Griffith Show is still on television. You know how old that is? It's as old as I am, all right? And people still watch it. So people like reruns. I've got Spotify on my phone, and when I'm in my car, I'll put it on my Bluetooth in there. And it's replaying my favorite list, my list of all the favorite gospel songs that I have on there, and it plays it over and over, and I don't complain. Well, I heard that one an hour and a half ago. I don't complain about that. So it's good to hear things, good stuff. It's good to hear over and over again. That's not a problem. And so here we look at 1 Thessalonians, and 1 Thessalonians, as you see in your notes, deals with the rapture of the church. And again, Paul is writing, and it's good to know this when you get to 1 Thessalonians. Paul's writing to encourage them to know that they had not missed the rapture, that it is yet future, even for the church at Thessalonica. And in 1 Thessalonians, and this is the old news probably for you, every chapter closes with a mention of the second coming. In 1 Thessalonians, there's five chapters, and every chapter, Paul concludes the chapter with a verse about the second coming. Notice them with me, if you would. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse number 10. And he says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." To wait for the Son from, for his Son from heaven. And the last phrase says, "who hath delivered us from the wrath to come." That wrath, and we've said it before, is not hell. That wrath is God's judgment, the wrath of the Lamb, recorded in Revelation chapter 6, where God pours out his judgment on the earth, and the inhabitants of the earth are hiding in dens and caves and asking for the rocks to fall on them and deliver them from the wrath of the Lamb. And so he's telling the church at Thessalonica, the rapture couldn't have happened, because the wrath hasn't happened yet. And so before all those things happen, Paul's warning them and telling them about those things. So look at chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, verse number 19. "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" See how he's mentioning it as being a future event. He's saying, you will be our joy and our reward. You church at Thessalonica, you individuals, you will be our reason to rejoice at the judgment seat of Christ at his coming. So he's telling them it hasn't happened yet. The end of chapter 3, verse 13. "To the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." It hasn't happened yet. Paul is telling them it's yet future. Chapter 4, of course, is the great chapter about the second coming. Verse number 16. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." And again, notice Paul saying the Lord shall descend from heaven, not has already descended from heaven. So he's encouraging them again that it hasn't happened yet. "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another." Comfort one another. Why? Because he's delivered us from the wrath to come. We can encourage and comfort one another, knowing that before the wrath of God is poured out on this earth, and that's those, in Revelation, those trumpets and those vials and those bowls, before that happens, God calls the church out. So we can comfort one another with these words. Again, there are many that teach that the church will go through the tribulation or through half of the tribulation, 3.5 years of it. And I feel sorry for those folks, because they've got to batten down the hatches. Because when the tribulation comes, it doesn't just come upon the ungodly, it comes upon all the inhabitants of the world. I think that those that think that they're going to go through the tribulation think that somehow they have a holy shield over their head. That while God is pouring out his wrath on the earth, they're going to be protected from it somehow. But it happens to all the inhabitants of the earth. Great numbers of them are killed during the tribulation period. So Paul encourages them to know that they have been delivered from the wrath to come. And then in chapter 5 and verse number 23, Near the very end of the book, Paul says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming." Again, making it a future event. "Unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So 1 Thessalonians, all five chapters, end with the promise of the second coming that Paul is telling that church. It is yet future. And so those are future events as of 1 Thessalonians. So that which is future, 1 Thessalonians, deals with the rapture of the church. 2 Thessalonians then deals with the ruin of the world. The ruin of the world. Notice in chapter 1, in verse number 6, "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints." So again, we're talking about future events. And he's talking about not only the rapture of the church, but the ruin of the world, how things are going to get worse and worse. In chapter 2, he says, "We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, by our gathering together unto him," future, all right? He said in verse 3, "Let no man deceive you, that they shall not come, except there be a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Paul gives a great discourse in 2 Thessalonians about the man of sin, about the son of perdition, about the one that 1 John calls the Antichrist, and tells him that he will be revealed after the rapture of the church. Our friend, if that's what we want to call him, that's insisting that Donald Trump is the Antichrist, has not read 2 Thessalonians, because that Antichrist will not be revealed until after the rapture has happened. So either there's just no telling. Either he doesn't believe in the rapture, or he's just crazy. We'll leave that up to him and the Lord. But he won't be revealed till after that has happened. I've noticed that signs have been torn down because it used to say Donald Trump and Elon Musk were the beast and the false prophet. And now that there's been a division among the beast and the false prophet, he had to eliminate one of those. So his theology's all been blown out of pace by things that are going on. So that's the way it does when people try to predict the future without the Bible and going that way. So 2 Thessalonians deals with the ruin of the world in chapter 3. We read about all those that walk disorderly, verse 2, "that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you." He says in verse 6, "We command you, brethren, the name of our Lord Jesus, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly." And he uses that word again in verse number 7. "For yourselves know ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you." He says in verse 11, "For we hear that there are some that walk among you disorderly." Common word for 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. "Working not at all, but are busybodies." And the Bible says to have no company with them in verse number 11. "If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him." And so Paul is warning about the ruin of the world. Can I just let you know? This world is going to burn up. All right? We're not trying to hasten it. We're not praying for it. But we know that according to the Bible, it is inevitable. This world and the fashion thereof is going to be completely destroyed by fire. And so we keep that in mind as we look at what's going on in the world right now, knowing that everything here is temporary. Now, for you and I, we think temporary is 70 or 80 long, long years. 70 or 80 years is nothing. Most of you were born in the previous century. All right, this is 2025. Most of us here were born before 2000. All right, you're ancient by world standards. But that's 1950s, 1960s, that's not that long ago. You know how many years there was before that? All right, in the big scope of thing, this is a drop in the bucket. And so this is just a temporary thing. And this world and the fashion thereof and everything in it is going to burn up. And so Paul talks about that in 2 Thessalonians. And then, of course, the book of Revelation, and we don't have to say a whole lot about that. It's about the return of the Lord. And hallelujah, we like reading the book of Revelation, especially the early chapters, when he takes the church out in chapter 4, before the wrath begins in chapters 6 through 19. And then he comes back riding on a white horse in chapter 19 and establishes his kingdom down here on earth. And chapters 21 and 22 and eternity and all the nations of the earth and his adoration and all those things. So the book of Revelation, and that'll be the last book we'll cover, obviously, in New Testament survey. But the book of Revelation, and let's again say this, it shouldn't have to be said, but it needs to be said, is future. All right, the things recorded in the book of Revelation, especially chapter 4 forward, are all yet future in 2025. Again, there's a very, I don't know if I want to say popular, but common teaching that the book of Revelation was fulfilled in 70 AD when the Roman army went in and wiped out Jerusalem, and they say all those prophecies in the book of Revelation were about that time, and so that's all past stuff. You really have a hard time jamming all that stuff into 70 AD and the prophecy of it happening way back then. And the book of Revelation was written in 96 AD. So that's definitely after all those things. So it is yet future. So those things which are fundamental, those things which are false, those things which are future. Several books of the Bible to address those different things. God had a purpose for each and every book of the New Testament. It's not haphazard. All right, it's not just why is this book here and this book not there and this. God had a design for all of it. So that's about the Christian and his beliefs. And that foundation right there gives us just about everything we need. But then he gives us some books that are about the Christian and his brethren. All right, not only our beliefs, but our brethren. Brethren, we have met to worship and adore the Lord our God, all right? He gives us some books in the Bible that are about our unity, about our gathering together, about the church, and several of them are about that. Notice, first of all, the book of Acts. The book of Acts deals with the origin of the church. The church is birthed or born on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Ghost comes down from heaven, fills all those that are in the upper room, 150 of them according to Acts chapter 1, and they go out into the streets on the day of Pentecost, and they begin preaching the Word of God. And the Word of God comes out of their mouth, and this is a supernatural act that takes place, and I'm not sure we all completely understand it right now, but as it came out of their mouth, whether they were speaking it or some say that it was Peter that was preaching, and as the words went out of his mouth, it was translated in the air and hit the ears of the Elamites and the all those different groups of people that were there on the day of Pentecost. Look at Acts chapter 2. And we studied this a few years ago when we went through the book of Acts. But let me just say this, the book of Acts is never going to be repeated and never has been repeated, or the day of Pentecost, I should clearly say. The day of Pentecost was a one-time in history event. It was the birth of the church. There's not going to be another Pentecost. And there are denominations out there praying for the Holy Spirit to come again. He's already come. There is no second coming of the Holy Spirit. There's the second coming of Christ, but not so, and he does not come sporadically and periodically and in geographically in different places. He came at one time on the day of Pentecost. Jesus said, I'm leaving and I will pray and God will send you the Comforter. And on the day of Pentecost, he came. And that was the day that he came and he indwelt all the believers in the church. And now everybody that gets into the church, and by that I mean faith in Jesus Christ, when you get in there, you get the Spirit of God. It's not he comes down from heaven again and again and again and again. All right, there's not a second blessing and a third blessing and another empowerment and another baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's all man-made doctrine. All right, the day of Pentecost was a one-time event. And as they preached that day, you notice it says in verse 8, how hear we every man in our own tongue? That is so important. That the people on the day of Pentecost that were speaking in tongues, they were languages. They were known languages. The people that were there heard them in their own tongue. The people that were from Parthia, verse 9, from Media, from Elam, from Mesopotamia, from Cappadocia, all these Jews that have been born in foreign lands that had grown up under different languages now came back, and as Peter was preaching, they were hearing his words in their own language. All right, it was not an unknown supernatural babble. It was not something that somebody being led by the Spirit said that nobody understood around them or that even needed to be interpreted because they heard it in their own language. What churches are doing today in the area of this sign gift of tongues, and of course we're studying that on Sunday nights in 1 Corinthians, but what modern day churches are doing that is a perversion of biblical truth. God did that on the day of Pentecost to authenticate the message of Peter that day. And show that this thing was of God. And so they spoke in those other tongues. But that was the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. Now some believe the church started at different times. Some believe it started with the ministry of Jesus Christ and his 12 disciples. And of course one of the problems of that, if that was the church, Jesus and his 12 disciples, one of those church members was a devil. Because Judas Iscariot was one of those 12. And so that's a tough way to go. So the birth of the church was on the day of Pentecost. So the foundational emphasis of the church is associated with Simon Peter. All right, that's what we're talking about. The day of Pentecost, God used fallen Peter. Isn't that a blessing? God used that one that said three times, I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. Yet God restored him in John chapter 21 when he sat by him by the fire and cooking the fish and eating with him. And it said, Peter, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Then later he said, Simon Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Then he asked him a third time, and it grieved Peter when the Lord asked him a third time because he knew what was going on. He denied him three times, and the Lord is asking him three times, Peter, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Yea, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. He was restored to fellowship. He didn't lose his salvation, but he lost his fellowship with God. And he got restored that fellowship that day by the fire. And then when he did, God used him to preach on the day of Pentecost. And fire came down from heaven that day. And so Peter preached that message in Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. We read about the ministry of Peter and the foundation of the church. All right, so the foundational emphasis is associated with Simon Peter. Number two, the forward emphasis of the church is associated with Stephen. All right, we begin, look if you would at Acts chapter 7. And if you know the book of Acts, you know your scripture. In Acts chapter 7, Peter gives his defense before the elders of Israel. And he preaches an outstanding sermon. Gives a great history lesson. Starting all the way back from Abraham in verse number 2 and how God called him out of Haran. He goes down through Abraham and Isaac in verse number 8, and Jacob. He gets to Joseph in verse number 9. talks about the land of Egypt and the delivery from Egypt, about Joseph being made known to his brethren. And then the king that rose up that knew not Joseph in verse 18. And Moses being born in verse number 20. And being learned in all the ways of the Egyptians. He comes down through here and he's just giving them a history of Israel. And I'm sure all the Israelites, all those leaders of Israel, were cheering him on. They loved hearing about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They loved hearing about Joseph and Moses and the deliverance from Egypt. And he talks about that down through verse 31. Then he continues on with Moses all the way down to verse 37. This is that Moses which said to the children of Israel, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear." And then he begins to tie the Old Testament in together to show that Christ was the fulfilling of that prophecy. That one that had come, that one that had been promised, he said to them in verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers." Stephen puts the pedal to the metal here. And after bringing them through that history of Israel and getting them all excited about it, he says, now God has fulfilled his word and that he sent this Jesus to you. But you've taken him and with hands you've murdered him. And when they heard these things, verse 54, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus, notice this, standing on the right hand of God. And I know we've said this before, so if you remember it, commend yourself for a good memory. Why was Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father? Does not the Bible say that after his death, burial, and crucifixion, he rose from the dead and went back, ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father? But now Stephen sees him standing at the right hand of the Father. He's not standing because he stands to welcome every person into heaven when they get there. All right, that's kind of a common sentimental thought. Why is he standing and not sitting? And the belief is simply this. This was Israel's last chance. They had taken their Messiah. They had crucified him. God is giving Israel one more chance, and Stephen preaches to the elders of Israel and says, this was your Messiah, this was him. If you'll acknowledge him now, if you'll receive him now, he'll come again right now. He's standing at the right hand of the Father. He's ready to come if you'll receive him, and he'll set up the kingdom. There would be no church age. All of history would have changed right that moment had the nation of Israel acknowledged their error and their mistake. But they didn't. He said in verse 56, "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, yea, and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. They should have ran and embraced him and thanked him for the sermon and preached and repented. But instead they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. At this point, the church is going to move forward. Israel is going to be set aside. They had a second opportunity. They had a chance at repentance, but they turned it down. All those Jews on the day of Pentecost, 1.5 million estimated, that were there and heard the word of God that came from Peter. And now this message of Stephen as they're there. And they rejected it and turned it away. And so now God is going to turn his attention from Israel and give it completely to the church. And you'll notice, and it's not coincidental, in verse 58, that as Saul died, it brings up the name of one fella upon whom they cast all their coats and had them hold their garments while they stoned Stephen. And his name was Saul. And here in just a chapter or so, in chapter 9, we're going to read about the conversion of this man, Saul of Tarsus, who becomes, as you know, the man we know as Paul the Apostle. And so then we see there that the missionary emphasis of the church is associated with Saul. Saul gets saved in Acts chapter 9. He gets commissioned by God to take his word to kings and to Gentiles. In chapter number 13, we find him serving in the church, which is at Antioch. And God says, "Separate me, Saul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I've called them." And the rest of the book of Acts is history, as we say. The rest of the book of Acts is the Apostle Paul on his three missionary journeys, going to all the known world at that time, preaching the gospel in 52 different named cities, in three different countries, on two different continents. And the church has its missionary emphasis as Saul takes it around the world. So Acts deals with the origin, we could say the origin, the birth, the explosion, the expansion of the church. The book of Acts takes us from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And again, when we talked about the transitional book, without the book of Acts, you have no idea how you got from John to Romans. How you got from the death, burial, and resurrection to there's a church in Rome. And so the book of Acts is necessary for that. Understanding it's transitional, not going to the book of Acts to get your Bible doctrine, which is why those churches that go to the book of Acts for their doctrine are so messed up. All right, it's either Acts 2:38, all right, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and they're stuck on that and hung up on that. Or it's the tongues in Acts chapter 2 that they don't believe are other languages. But don't get your doctrine from Acts. It's a progressive transitional thing. So Acts deals with the origin of the church. Quickly, letter B, 1 Corinthians and Ephesians deal with the operation of the church. Aren't you glad God gave to the church directions? Operations. How things are to be done. Now there's individuality. Different churches put into practice things in different ways, but the basic operation is all the same. 1 Corinthians deals with the local church. And again, we've been going through 1 Corinthians on Sunday evenings. We're in chapter 12, finishing chapter 12 tonight. And so I won't elaborate a lot on that. But in 1 Corinthians, he dealt with the kind of the negative things about the church. He dealt with its divisions. You remember that. Some say, "I'm of Paul. I am of Apollos." It was Christ divided for you. All right, there was a problem in the church with them picking out their favorite preacher or favorite leader or favorite personality and following them on the basis of that and not on the basis of what they were teaching. So he had to deal with those divisions in the church. He had to deal with disbelief. He had to correct a lot of things in 1 Corinthians. The first 10 chapters were about that division, and then the last 7 chapters are more about that disbelief. In chapter 11, he had to correct them on their observance of the Lord's Supper. All right, you remember 1 Corinthians 11. That's where we go to for the Lord's Supper when we observe it. And Paul was correcting the church in how they were doing it. And we talked about that when we studied that a couple weeks ago. In chapters 12 through 14, where we're at now, he's correcting them on their interpretation of the gift of tongues and how they're misusing it and the diversities and those things. In chapter 15, he's going to have to remind them what the gospel is. All right? "Moreover, I deliver unto you that which I've received of the Lord. The gospel that Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the scriptures." He had to straighten them out on the gospel. Isn't that something? And then after that, in chapter 15, he tells them about the second coming, the resurrection. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye." In chapter 16, he talks to the church about giving. "On the first day of the week when you gather together, that there be no abundance when I come." And so Paul has to straighten out the church about their divisions and about their disbelief. Then Ephesians deals with the universal church. And that's where we'll have to stop this morning and pick up with next Sunday. All right. Father, thank you for this Bible study hour. And I pray, God, you'd help us to absorb. I pray, Father, you'd help us to learn. And I pray, Father, you'd help us to rightly divide the word. We thank you for our New Testament and each book and its design and purpose. for us reading and learning. Bless our morning service and those that come to join us. In Jesus' name, amen.